Several years ago, a friend of mine returned to the Lord. He had begun his Christian life almost like a rocket at full blast. I mean, he took off. When he got serious about spiritual things, it made a difference in his high school years. In fact, he went right on into college and he aced his years there, convinced that the Lord wanted him in the ministry. He was the only one graduating in his particular university, majoring in Greek of all things, because he knew that that language would help him when he got into seminary and would take the course on New Testament Greek to prepare him for a lifetime of ministry. Such promise, such hope. I had met him through a mutual friend that had graduated from Dallas Seminary, and just as I was beginning my years there, he had left the school and was going on into ministry, and he said to me as I was arriving, I want you to get to know this young man. He shows such great promise. You'll just love him, and you'll be encouraged by the way he is so passionate about spiritual things. Tragically, toward the end of his university years, he began to silently drift. The reasons were many, I'll not get into, but in his drift away from the things of the Lord, he moved into areas of life that he had no business messing around with. He knew better, but the temptations were great. He married a young woman who was not convinced of the faith. She began to interest him in other things, even other gods. So that by the time he entered the seminary, he had already picked up a cynical way of thinking, a sarcastic style, and before his second year was over, his attitude was so sour that he was asked to leave the school. Doesn't happen very often at the Dallas Seminary, but it happened with him. He should have been asked to leave. He had things far more important to deal with than theological studies or an academic pursuit of the languages or a deeper intellectual study in theology. He had his own life to deal with. Silence followed. I lost touch with him. It troubled me. I understood that he had gone overseas, was interested in archaeology. He found an excellent professor who taught over there, and he, in fact, learned that language so that he could study at that school. In fact, he took his PhD work in another language entirely, did very well academically, but by then, he was far removed from a conservative biblical mentality. I heard nothing, literally for years. By then, I had passed from one pastorate to another, and I was engaged in a ministry out in California. And while in the ministry there, my phone rang, and I heard his familiar voice. Sounded older, much more serious. In fact, he opened the conversation by saying, "Hi, Charlie." Back in those days, that's what they called me. And he said, "Hi, Charlie, I'm back home. You don't really want to know all the things I've been through. I've become a chain smoker. I've gone through several addictions. Aside from nicotine, I've made a mess of my life. My marriage is over. There's been a disillusionment about life, and in that there has come a deep depression. I've struggled with thoughts of suicide." So I remember sitting all alone at a table, and I just wondered if I would make it to the next day. The Lord began to do a work in my heart again and began to sob. I began to sob. And he said, "I just want you to know that I'm not the same man as I once was, as a young Christian, full of zeal and all. But he said, I really do desire to return to a, well, let's put it this way, to make my life better and to help others do the same, because I know I'm not alone in this journey." He said, "I even want to write now, not only to write my story, but write in such a way that I can help people that are going through a similar depression, struggle with carnality that I've been through." In fact, he said, "If I were to write today, you would hardly know I'm the same guy, because my whole approach would be different." He said more than once, "I think, if nothing else, I'm a lot wiser now than I once was." He came to visit us, and we tried our best to hit it off in a new relationship. Haven't seen him for some time now, but I hope the best for him. I thought of him as I opened my Bible to this seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to invite you to do that now. The reason I thought of him is because, and I've never read this anywhere, I think Solomon has reached a place where he's gone through a change. Somewhere between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of writing chapter 7, which really aren't chapters as he's writing, this I'm suggesting, and I've said before, this is a journal Solomon kept. I think he is beginning to return. The reason I say that is his whole style, when you get to chapter 7, has changed. If you look at your Bible, you go back to chapters 4 and 5 and 6, you'll see a narrative style. The kind of narrative you read in a book where there are paragraphs, sentences that are put together, and a thought that's completed in what we would call a chapter or a paragraph. But when you get to chapter 7, there's no narrative. If you look closely, you'll see a more of a meter style, like you'd read when reading poetry, or better connected to Solomon, Proverbs. It looks a lot like the writings in Proverbs. So Solomon is changing. Without announcing it, as my friend announced to me on the phone, Solomon just simply begins to write in Proverbs. I find seven of them in these 14 verses that begin chapter 7. And they revolve around wisdom. Before going any further, let me explain. We use that word a lot, but very few people explain it for us. Let me make it real simple. Wisdom is looking at life like God looks at it and responding to life situations as God would have us respond. It's putting into motion the truths that God reveals in His Word. When we respond to temptation with, no, I want no part of this, that's wisdom in action. When someone does us wrong and we refuse to hold a grudge and we are willing to forgive, that's wisdom in action. Because that's the way the Lord responds when we offend Him. He graciously deals with us day after day, month after month, year after year. As we just heard in the song, He buries our sins in the depth of the sea. He forgives us and forgives us again and again. Now, the way these proverbs unfold, interestingly, is through the repetition of the words better than. Better than. In fact, the word better appears 11, 12 times in the balance of this Journal of Solomon. Through the balance of this book, things are better than other things. Let me show you. Verse 1. A good reputation is better than a costly perfume. Better than. Look at an unusual ending of the verse. The day you die is better than the day you're born. I'll come back to that in a moment. In fact, he says, better for you to spend your time at funerals than at parties. Better than. Unusual proverb. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Sadness has a refining influence on us. Another proverb is in verse 5. Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised or flattered by a fool. And on he goes. Verse 8. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. Verse 11. Wisdom is better than wealth. And on. You catch it? You see it? Doesn't sound at all like Solomon in chapters 1 through 6. I think he's beginning to return. These are called comparative proverbs. Something is better than something else. This is compared to that. So let me go through the proverbs with you. I'll keep moving to keep it interesting. I want you to follow along one proverb after another. There are seven of them. The first one, verse 1. A good name is better than a costly ointment or perfume. A reputation is worth far more than whatever you would spend for the finest of perfume, whether it's Nina Ricci or Cartier or Tiffany's finest. None of those fragrances will last, but a reputation can last a lifetime, can change a whole family's life. A great reputation can change the whole clientele of a restaurant. A great reputation can turn a business into a brand that the whole world hears about and knows about. A great name outlasts just about anything else. So the whole point is, spend your time on your reputation. A little less time worried about your fragrance. A little more time concerned about your name. After all, that's all that will be remembered as you die. Your reputation outlives you. It marks the lives of those in your family and those who were friends with you. There's a second proverb, verses 2, 3, and 4. It's going to sound strange, but I'll explain it. Time spent at funerals is better than time spent at a lot of parties. Why would he say that? Well, he answers it right down here at the end of verse 3. Sadness has a refining influence. Parties don't. Jokes don't. A superficial, shallow life of nothing but laughter, and you know some people like that, really changes no one. But there's something about pondering those who have died, remembering the great things about them. Far better for us to do that than a fun and games mentality. That's what he's getting at. For years, I've appreciated the writings of Clarence Edward McCartney in his book, Bible Epitaphs. Listen to his words. I have no dread of a cemetery. Sometimes it's better to be there and have fellowship with the dead who are buried than to walk down the streets of our cities and meet the unburied dead. Those in whom faith, hope, love, and purity have long been dead, leaving only the animal alive. In the cemetery, he continues, the Bible of life is open, and a passionless voice reads to us its great lessons and tells us to apply our hearts unto wisdom. There's that word again. Sometimes we can learn more from the silence of the dead than from the speech of the living. Wherever it may be, the resting place of the dead always has something worthwhile to say to the living. Let me say it this way. Don't let the things you think about after a funeral leave you too quickly. They may be some of the deepest thoughts you will have in your life. Who remembers whatever is said at a party? Who pays much attention to the frivolous comedian, shallow and superficial? But when someone you love has died and their life lives on in your mind, for then you have only the memories, that's profound. And as he puts it, has a refining influence on us. May I urge you, as you grow older, and we all are, grow deeper. Doesn't mean that all of life has to be super serious. No one likes laughter more than I. No one really enjoys life more than I enjoy it. But there are moments when I am really caught up in the value of silence. That's what I think this proverb is saying. It's better than laughter. It's better than parties. It's better than just having a good time. The third proverb appears here, and now the fourth is in verses 7 through 9. Or let me go to the third. Better to be criticized by a wise person than to be praised by a fool. This particular proverb talks about the value of being reproved by someone who is wise. That's what he's saying, criticized by a wise person than praised by a fool. I hope you have some friends who love you well enough to tell you the truth. Proverbs 27:6 states, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the enemies, are the kisses of an enemy." Say it again. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Have you had someone wise reprove you, correct you, tell you that something going on in your life really has no business going on any longer? When I was still a student at Dallas Seminary, I became very close with one of my professors, and that closeness remained even after I graduated. I don't know of anyone during my school years and years that followed who meant more to me than Dr. Howard Hendricks. One of the reasons I loved him is he always told me the truth. On one occasion, he pulled me aside and he said, "Chuck, I really like your sense of humor. And it's good for all of us to have a great sense of humor. But I need to warn you, sometime your humor is at the expense of someone else." Whoa. I'll never forget that. To this day, I remember the rebuke. I'm sure he never expected me to announce it from a pulpit, but I'm not afraid to do that because that was a weakness in my life, and I've worked on it ever since. I remember even making my wife the brunt of some of the jokes I would tell. And when I got tired of sleeping on the patio, I learned that there was a better way than that. And I apologized to her for doing that. That was a helpful reproof. It has helped me all through my life. Not to stop the sense of humor, but to guard it and not let it take advantage of other people. Everybody in the room laughs, but the one person who is being made fun of. And I've had other reproofs, and time doesn't permit me to go into all of them, nor do you want to wade through them. A wise person's rebuke is better than a fool's praise. That's the point. Now the fourth. The long haul is better than a shortcut. Verses 7-9. Look for yourself. Extortion turns wise people into fools. The bribes corrupt the heart. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. Control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. I've used the words, the long haul is better than the shortcut. Bribery may be a quick way to get things done, but afterwards you've betrayed yourself and become more corrupt. Finishing well is far more important than starting strong. In the long haul, staying power pays off. It helps more people. Patience teaches us much more than forcing the outcome, especially when we gain arrogance from forcing it. So work on patience. There's another aspect of this. Guard your temper, leaving the memory of being angry is never a pleasant one. Learn to control it. We live in an age of rage, don't we? There's road rage. There's domestic rage. There's relational rage. Even those in high places rage against one another. I've seen rage on television between a famous people. In a cancel culture like this one, where we witness, if you don't agree, they write you off. That's a form of rage. How dare you disagree? Why? Some of the best things we learn from those who disagree with us. Other opinions deepen us, make us think, and keep us from pride. And that's why anger labels us a fool. So the long haul is better than a shortcut. And I have to confess, this is my day for that. I'm not real good with patience. One of my favorite prayers has been, Lord, hurry up. I just think he moves so slowly. But I've rarely resented times when I've waited and patiently seen him do a work that I wasn't even aware he was doing, including a work in my own life. The fifth proverb is in verse 10. We've spent time on this before, so there's no reason to linger here needlessly, but living today is better than longing for yesterday. Look at how he puts it. Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. There's our word again, wise. Be careful about always longing for the way things were, thinking there is some kind of magic in the past. I read this past week that for those who linger too long living in the past, they have a combination of a bad memory and a great imagination. You look back and you think of it as better than it really was. Live now. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Decisions are meant to be made now. Act now on what you know to be right. Live now. Who can say the former days are better than what we have before us or what we're now living? I appreciate the words of A.W. Tozer. We think of ourselves as inhabiting some parenthetic interval between the God who was, that's yesterday, and the God who will be, that's tomorrow. And in this ever-present now, we are lonely with that ancient and cosmic loneliness. Live now. Look at. Hear what's going on around you. Pay attention to your children today. Hear what your friends are going through right now. Stay current. There's something helpful about that. That's why he warns us against longing for the good old days. This is not wise. The sixth proverb is in verses 11 and 12. Let me give you the proverb and then you'll see it written out. We thought about this one a lot also. Being wise is better than being wealthy. Look at how he puts it. Wisdom is even better when you have money. Both are benefits if you go as you go through life. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. Money never saved anyone's life. Not in the long haul. Being wise is better. Cynthia and I were talking just yesterday about how grateful we are for our parents and the way they reared us and how they watched over our lives. Neither sets of parents were perfect. God doesn't make perfect parents. He makes patient parents, wise parents. But perfection is limited to the one Savior, Christ. So if you're waiting and struggling because they weren't perfect, give that up. We thought back over things that we gained from having wise parents. And I sat down while preparing my sermon and put a few things down that wise parents pass on to their children. Common sense. How grateful we found ourselves as we talked about it, that God used our mom and dads to teach us common sense. First by modeling it, and then it sort of oozed from their lives onto ours. Discernment was another one. There's no class at school on discernment. You gather that from those around you who are discerning. Insight is another. Unselfishness is another. Learning to sacrifice without complaint. Being aware of danger. We learned that at home, long before we had even met each other. Knowing who we are, that began at home. When you have wisdom, and your home was a home of wisdom, it was far better than wealthy. I'm so glad we never had money. I honestly say that. I'm glad we were taught the value of hard work. Both of us, if nothing else, are diligent, and we learned that from diligent parents who were wise enough to teach us the value of working hard, not expecting a handout. There's a seventh proverb that I want to spend a little more time on because it's so needed today. Let me give it to you and then I'll read the verses. Listen closely. Accepting God's plan during prosperity and adversity is better than questioning his ways when hard times strike. I'll read it again. Accepting God's plan during prosperity and adversity is better than questioning his ways when hard times strike. Listen to the verses. Accept the way God does things, reads the New Living Translation. For who can straighten what he has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Such wise words. Thank you, Solomon, for writing that. What a powerful proverb. How valuable it is that we learn that both prosperity and adversity bring tests, and they are tests of character. When you come suddenly into a boatload of money, that's a real test. I remember a phone call, I may have mentioned this earlier to you. A good friend of mine called me and told me he had suddenly become a multimillionaire because his previous boss had been killed in an airplane crash. And he said, I need God's help in knowing how to live with all of this. Such a wise statement. I don't know why he called me. I have no experience in it, but he and I together talked about at length. And how about when adversity strikes? Isn't it easy to say, why would God allow this? The cynic says that all the time. You mean you're going to trust God and you've got that disease? You mean you believe in a God of love and the bottom has dropped out of your life? You had to declare bankruptcy? Hard times. The proverb says whether adversity or prosperity, trust God. Paul wrote, I've learned how to be abased and how to abound. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. By the way, he learned it. He wasn't born with it. You learn it in life. That's what the proverb is telling us. I often quote the words of the British essayist and novelist Francis Bacon. Adversity is hard on a man, but for one who can handle prosperity, there are 100 who can handle adversity. So the greater test is prosperity. For a moment, think of those who are going through adversity. It's amazing how God leads or what he permits. Pain, disability, anguishing wounds from battlefields, the loss of limb, paralysis, a major injury from a car accident makes us question God's goodness. What wisdom it takes to cooperate with the inevitable. I don't know where you are, any of you are in life right now. I know a few of you well enough to know some detail, but I have the feeling that most of you are going through a time of testing. May not be as severe as others you could name, but you're being tested. I commend you for being in church today or viewing it wherever you are. I commend you for pulling back, being quiet, being willing to listen as someone else speaks, and having the Word of God open. This is like food for our souls. These are truths you will never get in the evening news. You won't read them in the media or hear them from some late night talk show. You'll get them in the Word of God. For you who are going through severe testing, I share with you the words of a man who knew what it was to be leveled. His name was Job. He wrote in chapter 23, verses 10 through 12, he knows the way that I take, meaning God knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his step and not turned aside. Neither have I gone back from the command of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know when he wrote that? When his closest friends were criticizing him, after he had buried all 10 of his adult children, when his entire spread, his entire ranch was destroyed, when he was covered with boils, when he was living in an ash heap which was the city dump, after his wife had said to him out of concern for him, just curse God and die. He said that. May I repeat it? He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the command of his lips. I have treasured, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He's lost his ability to make a living. He's lost all of his kids, whom he loved dearly. His friends have turned against him. He's a sick man with ulcerated skin, lives in pain day and night. But he realizes that the same God who had blessed him, like few men had been blessed in his day, had now chosen to take it from him so that he was able to say to his dear wife, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you sincerely wish for your life to be better, it must become wiser. In order for it to become wiser, you need to instruct yourself in the teaching of the scriptures. You need to teach yourself the Word of God. And not only learn what it is saying, but apply what it's meaning. And as you do, oh, the difference it'll make. I think I speak today to some of you who have never been converted. You've never come to Christ. So if you Christians right now will pray, as I speak briefly to you without Christ, I'd appreciate it. The path of wisdom to your heart can only come from God. We don't have it in ourselves. We're not born with it. You don't learn it at school. You don't get it from business. It comes from the living God. And it comes through Christ, who is wisdom personified. And the pathway of gaining that wisdom comes by faith. And you, as one who is a sinner, you come humbly before the Lord and say, today, Heavenly Father, you and I are distant because I've never known you personally, but I need this kind of wisdom to live in a way that will make my life better. I don't have the power in myself to change. And I know of no one around me that has the kind of magic it takes. You hold all of that power. So I trust in you and you alone for eternal life. Thank you for forgiving my sins and coming into my life. I receive your Son, Christ, as my own Savior and Lord. Do that now. Not tomorrow. Do that now. Why? Because that's wise. When you act upon something eternal now, the benefits are yours from then on throughout eternity. Let's bow together. Thank you for listening to this message. Dear Father, we are so needy. We are in ourselves inadequate. We are frail. We're temporal. We age. We're on our way toward dying. But you've given us this life, and you've surrounded us by your grace with some wonderful people. Thank you. You've also given us the ability to think. So, Lord, help us to think your thoughts and to adapt our ways to your ways so that we walk a path that pleases you. We've had enough of pleasing ourselves. We're tired of the dead-end streets. So I pray that we might put into action, starting with these 7 Proverbs, a way of life that's different from so many who live around us. And may we do so consistently, authentically, and humbly. Finally, I pray for those who don't know you, that you will bring them to yourself by your grace. In the name of Jesus. Everyone said, Amen.